Well, good morning and greetings in Jesus' name, all of you. I so enjoyed being here and having my spirit refreshed. It is very refreshing, and both in my study and in hearing the others preach. And I was so blessed in some of the things that were shared this morning. I was actually back in the other room trying to finish up some part of my study, and I was hearing some of the message over the intercom, so I decided I think I can finish better just sitting here and listening. And so, thank you, brother. Things fit right in here. Discernment, that is such a desperate need in our day. All the confusion that's out there. And it actually connects very well with our subject today. We're going to look at the error of Balaam. But I have a few other things I'd like to share. Not sure where to how they fit in, I'll just throw them in for free, I guess. But I was very blessed with what Brother Abner shared in the kind of the opening introduction here about growing and hungering and thirsting after righteousness. Some of the very things I was meditating on this morning. I'd like to give you this illustration from my own life. A number of years ago, it's getting upwards towards somewhere between 25 and 30 years ago, I had an interest in computers. And I decided I'd like to learn more about computers. Now, that was way back in the day before they were on every desk and in every pocket. But there was some things available. They were beginning to come out on the market, and I purchased a magazine, and I think I eventually subscribed to one. But what sticks in my mind was that first magazine I got, which had various articles about computers. And I had thought I would get this and learn something about computers. And I read, I might have been the first or second article, and I read, you know, a page and a half worth or whatever. And when I got done, I thought, you know, I've read all this this article, I know what these words mean, but I have no clue what they're talking about. Literally half of what I read, I had no idea. They were talking about a hard drive and a floppy drive and bits and kilobytes and buses and a mouse and drivers and all this stuff. And you know, some of it, a few of those things are pretty common everyday words now, but it wasn't back then. I didn't have a clue. But you know what I had? I had a burning desire to learn more. So I didn't let that discourage me. I kept right on reading. I decided I'm going to learn because I wanted to. It fascinated me. So I would read. Next article I would read, and somewhere down in there they describe what they meant when they were talking about a hard drive. I thought, okay, now I know what a hard drive is. And then next article might tell me what a floppy drive was, and that's kind of archaic now, but okay. So I add that to my list of knowledge, and so on and on it went. I had to keep digging, and sooner or later, in one of those articles, they were going to tell me what they were actually talking about. And I learned. That's how you'll learn. If you are hungering and thirsting after righteousness. And like Abner said, it begins with a heart attitude. You must have a burning desire to really learn and absorb, and you'll get it God will pour it out upon the soul that is thirsty. But if you're not thirsty, you won't even get it when it's dumped on you. Because you're not thirsty. You're not looking for it. So, apply yourself. Take it in. Seek after it. You'll find it when you seek for it with all your heart. And those things are key, that heart attitude. Because God is looking for a heart relationship with you. He's not just looking for you to give mental assent to a certain list of doctrines. He wants a relationship with you. And then that's what He's after. We identify very quickly in a courtship issue when your friend expresses interest in you. And you will be very sharp to discern those things. When you see that their attention is turned toward you, every clue is grasped at with anticipation and joy. I think that's the kind of heart God is looking for from you. He is keenly attuned to every indication from your heart that you want Him, that you desire Him, you're after Him. And God is looking for those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. Another, kind of going on to a different topic here. I think it was Brother Allen was sharing about the book Vanya yesterday. My parents gave me a copy of that book, and I don't know how many of you have read it, maybe. How many of you have read it or know what it contains? Okay. Quite a number of you, but I was given that book when I was in my teen years, probably 15, 16, and my parents gave it to me, and it made a very deep impression on me. I was, it's a story about the way that God provided for this man who put his trust in the Lord and was able to stand. But a good number of years later, it's now 10 or more years in the past, I met a man from Russia. He was about my age. And in hearing his story and conversing, he gave me some of his life experiences. And one of them was when he was in his upper teens, I don't know his exact age, but approximately 18 to 20, they were required to serve for 2 years in the Soviet military. But he was a believer. He was a Christian. And so he gave me this story. His mother was a Christian. His father was not. But he went determined that he was going to serve the Lord. And there was two things he was not going to do. He was not going to bear arms, and he was not going to swear the oath of allegiance. And before he went, his mother gave him a handwritten copy of this book, Vanya. And in those days, it was an illegal book, but it was given for the express purpose to encourage him. And he knew he was going into the same situation, and he might suffer the same thing. He might have to die. But he was willing to do that. And he gave a testimony that the one verse that impressed him was where Jesus said, "I came not to destroy men's lives, but to save them." And he said that was the verse he stood on. That if my Lord did that, that's what I must do. But I'll just give you this one thing he shared in his experiences, which were many. He had a lot of pressure, and though he didn't suffer a lot of physical abuse necessarily, but he was in prison for a short time through all of this, but on one occasion they asked him or told him that it's required for all soldiers to do target practice. And he had told them that he's not going to bear arms. That was his purpose. He'd made that clear. But they said, you know, regulations are that you all enlisted men have to do target practice. And we know that you're not planning to take up arms, but this is required. And so here's five bullets, and there's the target. All you have to do is just shoot these five bullets to that target. That's all. It'll meet the requirements, and you'll be fine. He said, no. I can't do that. I will not bear arms. Oh, they said, come on. All it is, five bullets, and there's the target, and that's all. Just do it. And, you know, and then you meet the requirements, everything's fine. He said, no. Can't do it. He stood firm on a principle. And he knew there was something very symbolic about taking up the gun. And they knew it. And he knew it. And he said, no, I can't do it. And I think he got some penalties, and I'm not sure what all, but I just share that as an example of someone who was tested, and he stood, and God honored him for it. He had a good testimony. Well, he shared a lot of other things too, but you might not be faced with such direct testing from the ungodly. Most of you, at least where you are today, you will more likely be faced with other kinds of tests and temptations to compromise. And Balaam, our subject for today, is one of those. He was a compromiser in many ways. So if you want to turn to the book of Jude, we're going to look at a few issues there. Actually, before I get into talking about Balaam, I'd like to also say this by way of encouragement. In the first verse there, the book of Jude is addressed to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved. So, those who are sanctified, that word sanctified is the Greek word hagiadzo. And this verb, when its object is something that is filthy or common, cannot be accomplished without someone separating himself or withdrawing from fellowship with the world. That's what this word means. In Colossians 1:13, it talks about who hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. That's the concept there of out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of God. And then he says, and preserved in Jesus Christ. So I just want to encourage your hearts this morning, though the subjects we're dealing with here are troublesome, they are all about us, and it can be a little bit discouraging. But God will keep you. He has preserved us in Christ Jesus. So don't be faint or lose heart. Even though we're talking about some troublesome things, Jude wanted them to understand that they could be preserved in Christ Jesus. And if the end of the book, and we'll look at that perhaps in our last message, its address or this prayer now unto him that is able to keep you from falling. I just want to encourage you with that this morning. There will come a time when you will get faint and perhaps even weary of the battle. Scripture would indicate that in such a time, do not be weary in well-doing. But in due season we shall reap if we faint not. Maybe just right along that line yet, I'd like for you to turn, keep your finger there at Jude, but the parallel passage in 2 Peter chapter 2, where Peter is addressing the same topic and uses some of the very same examples. And one of the examples was that of Sodom and Gomorrah. In the book of Jude, it's verse 7, but in 2 Peter 2, in verse 6, he talks about Sodom and Gomorrah. And then he adds this in verse 7. He says, "And delivered just Lot, vexed with the filthy conversation of the wicked. For that righteous man dwelling among them and seeing and hearing, vexed his righteous soul from day to day with their unlawful deeds. The Lord knoweth how to deliver the godly out of temptations, and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished." But right in the middle there, he says, God knows how to deliver the just out of temptations. And God can do that for you. He will do it for you. Well, back to Jude now. There are three times in the New Testament that Balaam is referred to. The first time in 2 Peter there, we looked at that one. Well, we didn't actually read about Balaam, but it's in that passage. The second time is here in the book of Jude, and the third time is in Revelation. In 2 Peter, it talks about following the way of Balaam. In Jude, it refers to running greedily after the error of Balaam. And in Revelation chapter 2, verse 14, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam. So we have the way of Balaam, the error of Balaam, and the doctrine of Balaam. And I'm not necessarily going to, there may be some differences there. I see two basic thrusts here. Both in Peter and in Jude, he addresses the covetousness of Balaam. Balaam loved the wages of unrighteousness. And they have run greedily after that error. There's greed, there's covetousness there. And it was because Balaam was offered much money for what Balak wanted him to do. In Revelation, it talks about the doctrine of Balaam, and there it even addresses what it was. It was he taught Balak to cast a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things offered to idols and to commit fornication. These are somewhat related, though it seems to have two different emphases. And we're going to look at both of them. But just note that these are the main things that relate to the error, the way of Balaam. Now, this matter of covetousness, and in the case of Balaam, it was coveting money. But if you study this whole thing of immorality and as Balaam's doctrine then was for them to commit fornication, that's fulfilling the lust of the flesh, but there's a close connection between covetousness and immorality. Even in the Ten Commandments, you know, one of them specifically says, thou shalt not commit adultery, but then when it talks about covetousness, it says, thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. So there's a very close connection to the two. In the application I want to make today, though we'll be looking at money and or referring to it and to immorality, the principle there is fulfilling the lust of the flesh and of error and things that appeal to the flesh, and it may be well beyond money, immorality, and it's kind of a whole picture. But money is a good example, and Balaam certainly had that. The immorality was tied right in with that as well. Another problem I want to note here in Balaam's life, and we're going to go to Numbers and read some of that account, but first we're going to look at the children of Israel. But a problem that Balaam had was because this is an indication of how God works. But Balaam was told by God not to go. But Balaam wanted to go. He loved the wages of unrighteousness, and that house full of money and gold was very appealing to him. So that's where his heart was going. And when God saw that his heart was going there, God said, "Okay, go." But you know the story. God also sent an angel of death there with a sword in his hand, drawn to oppose Balaam. And of course, then his ass spoke and rebuked the madness of the prophet, it tells us. Madness. I mean, this man was doing something that was just not reasonable. Because when God tells you something, shouldn't you listen? Yes, you should listen. But Balaam, somehow the appeal of the flesh, his desire for riches and honor, made him try to find some way to make an end run around God. I don't know what all his motivations were, but greed was certainly prominent there. But here's the thing I want you to remember. God will let you follow the desires of your heart. It's a very sobering thing, but it's true. But know this, that for all that your heart desires, and of all that you follow after, God will bring you into judgment, even though he let you go. God let Balaam go, and he let the children of Israel go. And we're going to look at that first. Here in Jude, verse 5, he says, "I will therefore put you in remembrance, though you once knew this, how that the Lord, having saved the people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed them that believed not." Now that probably applied to all of the children of Israel, age 20 years and upward, who came to the land of Canaan, did not obey God and go in because they were in unbelief. And you know how they wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, and God destroyed them that believed not. But you also know the record of how there were various events there that God actually brought plague and death upon the people for specific instances. And we're going to look at one of them. And it is an illustration of the fact that God will sometimes give in to the desires of people's hearts and actually provide what their soul lusts after. And let them go their way, as it were. But yet he brings judgment. And that's a very sober warning for us. But we're going to go to the Psalms. And the first one is in Psalm 78. And it's repeated again in Psalm 106. I'd like for you to turn there and follow along. First one is in Psalm 78. We'll kind of break in here, verse 17, though he had mentioned how God brought them out of Egypt. Verse 17, and they sinned yet more against him by provoking the Most High in the wilderness. And they tempted God in their hearts by asking meat for their lust. Yea, they spake against God. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Behold, he smote the rock that the waters gushed out and the streams overflowed. Can he give bread also? Can he provide flesh for his people? Therefore the Lord heard this and was wroth. So a fire was kindled against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel, because they believed not in God and trusted not in his salvation. Though he had commanded the clouds from above and opened the doors of heaven, and had rained down manna upon them to eat, and had given them of the corn of heaven, man did eat angels' food. He sent them meat to the full. He caused an east wind to blow in the heaven, and by his power he brought in the south wind. He rained flesh also upon them as dust, and feathered fowls like as the sand of the sea. And he let it fall in the midst of their camp, round about their habitations. So they did eat and were well filled, for he gave them their own desire. Now note this. Verse 30, they were not estranged from their lust. But while their meat was yet in their mouths, the wrath of God came upon them and slew the fattest of them and smote down the chosen men of Israel. For all this, they sinned still and believed not for his wondrous works. Did you note that? They tempted God. They complained. And God sent them meat. And if you read it there in the account, I believe it says that they had so much that it came out of their nostrils. But they were not estranged from their lust. God let it happen, as it were, in fact, provided for their lust to be fulfilled, but many of them died. It says he slew the fattest of them. Now let's turn to Psalm 106, a few verses there, where he refers to the same account. Verse 10, and he saved them from the hand of him that hated them and redeemed them from the hand of the enemy. That's referring to Israel being brought out of Egypt. And the waters covered their enemies. There was not one of them left. Then believed they his words. They sang his praise. They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel, but lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert. And he gave them their request, but sent leanness into their soul. It's a very sobering reality. If we want to understand the ways of God, then I think we need to reckon with this, that our desires can lead us astray. And they will lead us astray. And God will not necessarily set up roadblocks in our way. Now, he may do that sometimes, but in these two examples, Balaam and in the children of Israel, when their soul really lusted after something, God let them have it. but they suffered terribly for it. And here in Psalms it says he sent leanness to their soul. And that can happen to anyone who just pursues their own lusts. God will send leanness to the soul. We find that Balaam faced the same thing. He asked God. God said no. And he went anyway. And God had told him, yes, go ahead and go. There's another scripture comes to mind, is that of Abraham, and it's in Hebrews 11 where his faith is spoken of very highly. There is something interesting it says about Abraham. He looked for a city that had foundations, whose builder and maker was God. But it tells us this, that if Abraham had been mindful of that country from whence he came out, he might have had opportunity to have returned. And I understand that to mean that if Abraham had really wanted and desired what he left and what he came out of, he would have had opportunities to just go back. And we also read, and I don't remember the place, but in referring to the children of Israel and the examples we just looked at, there was a place where it says that in their hearts they turned back to Egypt. They hadn't gone there yet physically, but in their heart, they went. And just beware for your own life. If the secret desires of your heart are to fulfill the lusts of the flesh or to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season, if those things are allowed to just sit there, you'll have opportunity to go back. You'll have opportunity to take them in. And God may not just stand up in your way and say, no, I won't let you do that. He'll let you go. Well, let's turn now to Numbers chapter 22. Where we have the account of Balaam. I'm not sure where all to read here. I don't think we'll have time to read the whole account. Certainly not. But there are certain key points. And the basic, I want to make sure you get the basic part of the story. So let's look here in chapter 22 of Numbers, verse 5, where Balaam is first introduced. And the setting is that Balak, the king of Moab, saw the children of Israel. He was frightened that they were going to take over the kingdom. He wanted some remedy to deal with them. He didn't want them. So he decided to send for Balaam. Verse 5, he sent messengers therefore unto Balaam the son of Beor in Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against us. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So this is what Balaam was known for, and was why Balak sent for him. I believe there was probably some truth to it. If his reputation said that of him, it was probably so, that those he blessed were blessed and those he cursed were cursed. Verse 7, and the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the rewards of divination in their hand. And they came unto Balaam and spake unto him the words of Balak. And he said unto them, lodge here this night, and I will bring you word again, as the Lord shall speak unto me. And the princes of Moab abode with Balaam. And God came unto Balaam and said, what men are these with thee? And Balaam said unto God, Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, hath sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them, peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. And God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. And Balaam rose up in the morning and said unto the princes of Balak, get you into your land, for the Lord refuseth to give me leave to go with you. And the princes of Moab rose up, and they went unto Balak and said, Balaam refuseth to come with us. And Balak sent yet again princes more and more honorable than they. And so on. So he tries this several times. I think three times. Well, maybe we should read verse 18 yet. I think this is maybe the second time. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak would give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. Now, I'm not sure if they had actually promised him a house full of silver and gold, but I can almost imagine that somehow Balaam had this picture in his mind that there might be a house full of silver and gold in this whole deal if only God would let him do it. See, his heart was after the gold and silver. So, well, God said, no, maybe we'll try again. We'll ask again. Maybe it'll change. One of the commentaries I read noted that when these men came, God went to Balaam and, Balaam went to God, asked for permission to go, and God said, don't go, thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. But Balaam didn't tell the princes all that God told him. He said less than what God told him. And when the princes got to Balak, they said less than what Balaam had told them. So by the time it got to Balak, all he heard, it seems here, is that Balaam refuses to come with us. Well, God said not to go with him, thou shalt not curse the people. And they are blessed. Now, why wasn't that transmitted all the way back to Balak? But see, already we're leaving some room here to only obey God partly, like Brother was sharing there on how Saul did. You know, he was kind of leaving some room there. So, of course, Balak makes his appeal again for him to come. And you know how then God finally said to Balaam, okay, well, go with him then. In verse 21, and Balaam rose up in the morning and saddled his ass and went with the princes of Moab. And God's anger was kindled because he went, and the angel of the Lord stood in the way for an adversary against him. Now he was riding upon his ass, and his two servants were with him. And the ass saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way and his sword drawn in his hand. And the ass turned aside out of the way and went into the field, and Balaam smote the ass to turn her into the way. Well then, and I'm not going to read all of this, but two more times the angel of the Lord stood there in the way, and the ass saw it and turned aside, and finally Balaam was so angry, he smote the ass several times, and then God opened the mouth of the ass to rebuke the madness of the prophet. And the ask just simply asks, why are you doing this to me? And putting it in my own words, what have I done to deserve this? Well, Balaam said, you made me look like a fool. See, he was concerned about his own image. And, well, so he had this little dialogue with the ass there. And then it says, verse 31, the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way, and his sword drawn in his hand, and he bowed down his head and fell flat on his face. He had a sudden change of attitude when he saw the reality that God is still opposing him. Well, verse 34, and Balaam said unto the angel of the Lord, I have sinned, for I knew not that thou stoodest in the way against me. Now therefore, if it displease thee, I will get me back again. Well, Balaam was already pretty far down the road in his determination to follow the flesh. But, you know, the angel of the Lord said, go with the men, but only the word that I speak unto thee. Well, through the rest of this account then, Balaam went, he made sacrifice, but every time he opened his mouth, he only spoke blessing to the children of Israel. And even made some amazing prophecies concerning them. It's very remarkable, some of the visions that God gave him. And it says very clearly that the Spirit of God came upon him and told him these things, and then he repeated them. And it was very distressing to Balak. He was so disappointed that these people were not being cursed. But Balaam even said that, how was it, and what is it? God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. And the very first time that God came to him, he said, don't go with them. Do not curse the people, for they are blessed. And that didn't change. He didn't allow Balaam to curse them. He didn't. He only spoke a blessing because the people were blessed. Well, I'd like to make some application now out of this story, because it was given for our admonition. And there might be various ones, but these are the ones that I feel are somewhat key, and I think we would do well to take heed. The first one I'll mention, and this is not even necessarily the example of Balaam, but it tells us something of the character of God. It seems to me that the children of Israel at this moment probably had little or no knowledge of what was going on behind the scenes. We don't know for sure, but it seems like somewhere they got this divine revelation about what actually happened. But since it was all happening at some distant location, there's no reason to think that they were aware of what was actually happening. And I think it's very interesting in light of some of the doctrines that I have heard about our Satan's opposition against us and the whole thing about being cursed and so on. I've just taken comfort in this account that these people, the children of Israel, were children of God. They were blessed. And God protected them from being cursed, even when they had no idea what was going on. So, be very, very careful about these concepts and accusations about being under the curse from something your ancestors did and all of these things. And I won't go into all of that, but just consider carefully, if you have cleansed your life before God and are walking under an open heaven, God is there as your protector. Even when the enemy wants to bring a curse upon you, God may well shield you from it without you ever even finding out that it happened. But Balaam did make a grievous error, and in the New Testament there in Revelation it says that there was in the church there some who hold the doctrine of Balaam. And I've puzzled about the doctrine of Balaam and what the scripture tells us is that it was eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication. Now, those things seem quite evil, and probably we sort of get the concept that, well, we would never do something like that. But you know, it usually doesn't start with the outright open, blatant sin. But Satan uses things to kind of prepare us and to weaken us and to confuse us. And I think here in the doctrine of Balaam, we have a mixture of wickedness with righteousness. In Revelation there, that the warning about the doctrine of Balaam, it says, thou hast them there that have the doctrine of Balaam. So let's note, these people were in the church. And some of them apparently embraced the doctrine of Balaam, which he then describes. But I think these people were justifying it. They wouldn't have admitted that they had completely departed from God. They're in the church. They have that doctrine. And they consider it okay to have that doctrine. And if we would go, and there was actually right after this account of Balaam, it says how they began to commit whoredom with the Moabite women. And that was seemed to be part of the instructions that Balaam had given to Balak, is that if you can do this, the people will be subdued and they'll be weakened and so on. And we can see that it became their downfall. And God had to judge them for that. But this matter of allowing wickedness and mixing it in with the righteousness and even excusing it and having people in the church who have these false doctrines and which lead to false practices as well, that's a problem in our day. And it's the warning here concerning the life of Balaam. Now, I have an illustration here. That I'll need a little help with here. I have several pieces of fabric here. And since we just heard such a clear teaching on discernment, we're going to exercise it in a little practical way here and see if you've learned your lesson well. This is the first piece. We'll start with the easy one. And the question is simply, what color is this piece of fabric? Anyone want to tell me? Okay. Red, white, and blue. Okay. Let's try the second one. What color is this? Well, okay. Red, blue. Oh, but it's white, isn't it? Okay. And this is the last one. We might ask Abner to help us here. What color is this? The This is a trick question here. Abner, what color is it?
I'm not sure. It looks kind of black to me, but that's white, isn't
it? Okay. Well, you're probably suspecting that if you actually step out and name a color, I'm probably going to argue with you and tell you that, well, you said black, but I see some white here. But you know, it does leave it open to question, doesn't it? Now let's look at the scriptures. I'd like for you to turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Verse 9. It says, "Be not carried about with diverse and strange doctrines." And we're going to stop right there for now. Do you remember the coat that Joseph had, a coat of many colors? He calls it of diverse colors. Well, that's what this is. This is a coat of diverse colors. And in fact, the word that's used here, "be not carried about with diverse, that literally means variegated. You know what variegated means? It means of various colors in the same fabric. There's plants with a variegated leaf. It's multicolored. Okay? The problem we have today, a great danger, is the variegated doctrine. We can deal with white and we can deal with black. We know what to do with those. It's the ones that are diverse colors, diverse doctrines. It has multiple colors in the same fabric. It has some white, it has some black, but it's variegated. Balaam's doctrine was variegated. In fact, his whole life. Can you answer clearly this question? Was Balaam a prophet of God or was he not? See, his whole life is an enigma. It's a mystery. It's strange. Why? Because in Numbers it says, he actually said, "The Lord my God said." I mean, he claimed that it was his God that was speaking to him. But in the New Testament, it tells us that he loved the wages of unrighteousness. It says, don't go that way. It says that it was the error of Balaam. Now, he was a prophet. We know that the Spirit of God came upon him. But it's strange. He is, in a sense, a mystery. It's a mixture. It's so diverse that even the theologians have difficulty telling you clearly what Balaam was. And I think it's a very, very clear illustration of this whole thing of variegated, this and that. It has some good in it, but it has some error, and the mixture is confusing. And here's something very important to remember, is that when it comes to doctrine, God doesn't like variegated doctrine. He said, and here's what happens, according to Hebrews. Be not carried about. First this way, then that. Then you're not sure where you're at, because the doctrine is variegated. It has some truth, some error, some... You're not sure where you're at. And it is a good thing that the heart be established with grace, not with meats, which have not profited them that have been occupied therein. And I think sometimes, you know, the variegation causes contentions and arguments. One man looks at it and says, "Oh, I see blue. I see blue all over that thing." And the next man says, "I don't think so. That looks black to me." Well, they both have some truth, don't they? But where's it going to take you? Confusion, distress. And the Scripture just tells us, if it's variegated, you don't want it. Be not carried about here and there with variegated doctrines. And this is exactly what was happening, I believe, in the church there, where Balaam, or the doctrine of Balaam, this was in Revelation, the doctrine of Balaam, some were there holding it, and I would understand that they were probably excusing. They were accepting that these things are okay. Eating things sacrificed to idols and committing fornication, that's okay. Now you may think, well, that's far away from where we are. Well, be careful. They might be closer than you think. But they come in with variegated doctrine, first of all. I heard an account, I heard it secondhand, but it was something that was took place in one of the mega churches in our nation. You might call it one of the flagship churches in the seeker-friendly church, mega church, that whole package that so pictures modern American Christianity. But there was a youth function at this particular church, and there were several young ladies that attended this youth function, and there was a lady pastor, youth leader from this church, who was talking to them and was telling these young people that it's okay for them to, and I don't know how it was all described, but literally it would be okay to commit fornication. That's what she was telling the young people. They call this church. And so afterward, several of these young ladies, bless God, their father had taught them, and they went up and challenged this teacher and said, "Our father taught us that we should keep ourselves and not be committing fornication." And she said, "Oh, that's just," and just almost cursed the very idea, mocked it. Well, in Revelation, it says of another church. Let me see if I can find that here. "Thou allowest that woman Jezebel I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication." You know, that's in the American church today. actually openly teaching them that it's okay to commit fornication. But they will still write the books. They will still assure you that they love God. They will tell you this is how to follow God, and you ought to come to our church, and this is how you ought to do church, and on they go. While in reality and literally, they are teaching them that it's okay to commit fornication. Now, that might seem way out there. Do we read those books? Do we drink from the same fountain that they do? Do we take in the doctrines that they're accepting and promoting? You know, just across the board? We need to be careful. We need to be warned. Don't allow these variegated doctrines to come in. Don't allow yourself to be deceived and believe that, well, it's okay. We can serve the flesh. We can do whatever. And I'll mention this again. I know I mentioned it yesterday. But it's one that's a great burden on my heart, and that is this matter of music and the wide acceptance of contemporary Christian music. And I know that you face it. Perhaps all of you have put it away. I don't know. But very often there are young people who are caught in that and confused, and they're told by those who promote it, and perhaps have believed and accepted it, that it's okay. This is fine. Whatever we choose to use to worship God, it's okay. It's the way of Cain. But do you know, and I find that many people don't know, so I'm just going to tell you in case you have not heard, the origin or the name that's given to this music, and I'll just use it, rock music, though it goes under some other labels now and it's morphed into a whole whatever. But its foundation and underpinnings are rock and roll music, which came from the secular world, not from Christians. But it's been accepted and embraced. But do you know what the word or the name rock music, rock and roll music, why it was given that name? It's actually a slang term for fornication. That's why it got its name. That's how it got its name. It's literally began with this name, fornication music. And now it's promoted in the church. Do you think God changed his mind about it? I don't think so. Do you think putting in some Bible words is going to change it? I don't think so. You have exactly what we looked at here. When you try to put some Bible words to carnal and fleshly music that appeals to the appetites of the flesh. Just straight out, it appeals to the flesh. And you could get 1,000 testimonies that that's what the music does. And you put in some Bible words and then you say that this is pleasing to God. And it's exactly what we have here. We have variegated doctrine. Oh, the words are Bible. And some will look at that and say, oh, well, it must be fine. But what about the other? What about the carnal part of it? How can you say that fornication music is acceptable to God? I mean, I read in the Bible that God does not like fornication. There is no time, place, ever anywhere that fornication is acceptable to God. It even becomes a metaphor of joining yourself to the world. God doesn't want it. He wants a people that keep themselves pure and holy. And I know, you might say, well, I'm kind of hung up on that. But I'm not speaking about just music. I'm talking about a principle and a doctrine that runs very deep in this whole thing of discerning what is truth and what is right. Let's make sure we judge it with righteous judgment and not settle for the mixture. Don't go the way of Balaam. Don't allow the flesh to make you decide what you might do or not do. Just obey God all the way. And don't leave part of it undone and say, well, I've done the commandment of the Lord. But be discerning. Be very discerning. I was so blessed how that first message on discernment, it is so, so vital for us today. And especially when we're bombarded with this doctrine of Balaam. The whole spectrum. I know I only touched on a few points, but it faces us. It faces you, and you are going to need to make some very clear decisions of where you're going to go. You're not going to follow the doctrine of Balaam. Well, God bless you.